Good morning and welcome to our family Bible hour. It could be me, but it seemed our music was really over the top today, wasn't it? I know it inspired me in my personal worship and in our corporate worship. I know our musicians put in a lot of time practicing, but I want to tell you, in my opinion, it's worth it. Please continue. What a blessing to have someone in our midst who continues to write new songs and then tailors them to messages. Thank you so much, Karen. Appreciate that. If you have your Bibles this morning, open them to Mark chapter 15. Can you believe we only have two more messages to go? After today, we have Mike Leary, who will be talking about the resurrection next week. And then Mark Keller, we like giving him the controversial parts of the Bible. At my age, my nervous system can't handle controversy like it used to. And he's going to talk about that ending of Mark, the so-called controversial ending of Mark. You should have received in your inbox an email with the title, the outline, and five questions. Did you receive that? Okay, good. The title to today's message, as you've already heard, is Jesus is buried, but the moon is still round, which toward the end of the message, we'll unpack that. So open your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. The introduction, the outline is Roman numeral 1, the introduction. Roman numeral 2, I don't have it in front of me. Jesus' heroic female disciples. And then Roman numeral 3, I believe, is Jesus' heroic undertaker. That will be Joseph of Arimathea. And then the final point is about this moon business, the moon still being around. So would you join me in prayer as we commit our time to the Lord? Father, I thank you for the lovely music that exalts your great Son. Thank you now that we get to look into your word. Lord, we speakers are mere mortals. Your word is special. Thank you for giving it to us, for preserving it all these years that we would have an accurate copy. Lord, we ask your help now as we look into it, that we would leave here blessed and encouraged because we have spent time with you and in your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. During the pandemic, I never thought that we would see our parking lot filled again with overflow out in the streets. Is God good or what? Steve Leary and I stand in the back and we scratch our heads and look at each other and he says, God is sure blessing our church, but it has nothing to, in spite of us, in spite of the church leadership. Well, we come now to one of the saddest portions of the scripture. Think about it. The Son of God has left heaven. He's traveled across the universe out of eternity. He's virgin conceived. He's grown up. He spent 3.5 years confirming his identity and teaching and doing his miracles. And in large part, the majority of the people he encountered did not believe in him. As a matter of fact, most of the towns, most of the people in Israel rejected him. Sad, isn't it? Reminds us of that passage in John chapter 1. He was in the world, and the world was created through him, and yet the world did not recognize him. Then he came into his own Jewish people, and his own people did not receive him. So here we are, the passage of the burial of Jesus. He's out of the way. He's gone. Rebellious humanity is finally done away with Jesus. He has been crucified, and in our passage today, he lays cold in the tomb. Now, you'll notice if you have your mobile device, question number 1 is, from early on, what was the attitude of Israel's religious leaders toward Jesus? And this has fascinated me because the term religious leaders, at least in my mind, conjures up a kind person, a shepherd, a caring person, somebody interested in people. After all, they're in the people business. But when we find the religious leaders in the Gospels, that's not what we find. It's terrible. Those who despised him most were the religious leaders, people who were supposed to be models of godliness and lovers of people. And yet, if you take the passages of scriptures in the Gospels that describe their attitude toward Jesus, it's rather shocking. Let me give you a sample. Jesus' first miracle, we believe, took place in Capernaum when he healed the man with the shriveled hand, right? You would think the leaders would go, okay, this is something special here, something different's going on. Guys, let's have a meeting tonight at 6. This is not normal. Could it be that this man is the Messiah? Because after all, we don't see people going around our country healing people. That's what you would expect. Somebody came around healing here, we'd call an elders meeting real quick. Guys, what's going on here? This is not normal. What we find in Mark chapter 3, verse 6 is immediately the Pharisees went out and started plotting with the Herodians against him, how they might kill him. Doesn't that blow your mind? How they might kill him. After feeding the 5,000, you would think the religious leaders would go, okay, something strange is going on in our country. That's not what we find. In John chapter 7, verse 1, after this, Jesus traveled in Galilee since he did not want to travel in Judea. Why? Because the Jews were trying to kill him. And they conspired to arrest Jesus in a treacherous way and kill him. Matthew 26 says, and then it gets worse. In the same chapter, you got this twice in the same chapter, Matthew 26, verse 59. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false testimony against Jesus so they could put him to death. Nice guys, aren't they? And then in verse 27, notice the influence. I'm going to bring this up in a second. Notice the influence that the religious leaders have on the people. It's the trial before Pilate. The chief priests and the elders, however, persuaded the crowds. You see, they had pull with the crowds, for good or for bad. They persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to execute Jesus. Notice the influence. I believe if the leadership of Israel would have gone like this, this is not normal. The Old Testament said that when the Messiah comes, he will be doing this. Is it possible that the Jewish leaders could have convinced the country this is, if they got behind him, it's highly likely that the nation would have repented and the kingdom would have come. Just a thought, something to think about, speculation. I've said this before, but when you look at the religious leaders in the New Testament, they act more like Italian mob bosses. When people get in their way or encroach on their territory, this is our neighborhood, we sell drugs here, and they send out Vinny to kill them. And now Jesus is gone, and they think they've done a good deed, ridding Israel of yet another false Messiah. And their status as important religious leaders is safe. They still get the prime seats at the festivals. They get the accolades in the marketplace. Now, we've heard this story so many times. We come every week to remember the Lord and the Lord's Supper. One of the downsides is we lose the wow factor. So I want you to look at this through fresh eyes this morning. God has left heaven, the person of Jesus. He's crossed the universe, come out of eternity. He's virgin born. He grows up. He presents himself with irrefutable proof. And what does Israel do? They murder him. Wow. What about that? A sad state of affairs indeed. That is the human side of the account. And man will certainly be held accountable for murdering the Son of God. But I like it in the Bible how God opens the curtain and he shows us the behind the scenes stuff. When you look at Calvary, yes, humans are crucifying the Son of God. But there's more to the story. That leads us to question number two. Isn't it just like God? We're going to see in just a minute. To take the greatest tragedy in human history and turn it into something good? We've talked briefly about the human side. Question number two is, while God allowed humans to crucify his son, who was ultimately orchestrating the events of redemption? A fuller version would be to read Isaiah 53, but we don't have time now. But one passage out of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. First, I'm going to read verse 27. That's the human side. Then we'll read verse 28. That's the divine side. Acts chapter 4, verse 27 says, "For in fact, in this city, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." And they killed him. Humans committed murder of the Son of God. But hold on. It's like God opens up a little curtain with a but. Verse 27, "To do whatever your hand and your will had predestined to take place." Who's really orchestrating this? Now, don't get me wrong, those humans are going to have a payday someday. But God used the wickedness and rebellion of man to carry out his plan of redemption. Doesn't Isaiah said that the Father laid on him the iniquity of us all? The day that Jesus was crucified, God didn't lose control. He didn't show up late for work, so to speak. Things didn't go sideways. He's sovereign. He's in control. And he used the wickedness of man to take out of that greatest tragedy man's greatest blessing. All the way back in the garden, this shouldn't surprise us. In Genesis 3:15, we have that prophecy where God is, after the fall, God is talking to the serpent, right? And he says, "About the seed of the woman will bruise your head." This is it. This is the time. Revelation 13 talks about the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This wasn't, "Oh my goodness, things are getting out of control. What's going on here?" Now, it might have seemed that way. The viewpoint of Christ's disciples. But from God's perspective, the crucifixion was timeless. God wasn't up in heaven biting his nails. "Oh no, what are they going to do next?" He was laying our sin. And the Bible says it pleased, the most interesting verse for me in the Bible, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That Christ had to die and be buried, beloved, is central to the Christian faith and is emphasized in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, all four of the Gospels spend time on the burial of Jesus. Matthew gives us 9 verses today. Mark, we're going to look at 8 of them. Luke gives 7 and John gives 5. And then Paul, you got to weigh in Paul in that great resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. These verses will be familiar to you. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was" what? "Buried." And Michael tell us next week, "he rose from the dead according to the scriptures." So the burial of Christ is also a key element in our life. When we witness, don't we talk about the death and burial and resurrection before we tell people how to believe in Christ? We come 52 weeks out of the year, and what do we talk about on Sunday mornings? How Christ died, was buried, and he rose again. In our evangelism, it's a key point. Why do we focus on that? Why is it important that we stress that Christ died and was buried? It's because God determined that only through the death of his son, the death, could man's sins be atoned. We have to talk about the death of Christ. Why? There is no other hope. There is no other way. At the cross, Jesus absorbed the punishment for our sins and he died. And that death pays God for the evil and the wickedness that we committed. On the cross, Jesus absorbed the punishment for the sins of the world. And the burial of Christ is the proof of his death. It's the apologetics that he really died. You know, you've heard people say, oh, I don't believe he died. He just passed out from all the suffering. He got into the coolness of the grave and he revived. I don't think so. So the big idea today, before we jump into Roman numeral one, is this. The big idea, and you know I'm a big idea guy. When you leave here, if you forget everything, don't forget the big idea. And the big idea is that out of humanity's greatest tragedy came humanity's greatest blessing. The burial of Christ is the link between his death and his resurrection. And I don't think it's a coincidence that in our passage of just 8 verses today in Mark, it gives us multiple witnesses that he actually was buried. Because he knew, right? There'd be all these crazy theories. Well, he swooned. He didn't really die. So what we're going to see is we're going to see the witness of many women who were at the tomb. We saw him. Then we have Jesus' personal undertaker who was there, Joseph of Arimathea. And then we have Pilate, who had to confirm that he died before he would release his body, and then the centurion to whom the body was released. So, Roman numeral 2, Jesus' heroic female disciples. Let's begin reading in our passage, Mark 15, verse 40 and 41, and then I want to skip down to the last verse in the chapter to 47, which relates to the women as well. If you don't mind, I would like to back up 2 verses to kind of give us a little context. So let's begin reading in Mark 15, verse 37. The context is Jesus is on the cross. Verse 37, Jesus let out a loud cry and breathed his last. Then the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing opposite saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, here we go. Jesus' heroic female disciples. There was also women watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, the younger, and Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women followed him and took care of him. Many other women had come up with him to Jerusalem. Skip down to verse 47. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were watching where he was laid. Some years ago, I did an interesting study in the Bible about the characters who weren't named, or the second tier, so-called, people in the Bible. And you know what I found out? Maybe their names weren't mentioned, but they played critical roles. My favorite, you want to know what my favorite was? Do you remember when Naaman and his army, the Syrian army, would come into Israel when Israel was weak, and they destroy cities and they would take captives? One of the captives they brought back was a young female Jew who became the servant of Naaman's wife. And you'll remember Naaman was a leper. And one day this unnamed little girl, this young lady, says, oh, that Naaman would be with the prophets of Israel. He could cure him, so to speak, of his leprosy. And you know the story unfolds. She played a pivotal role in this great story of the Bible, and yet she's unnamed. Well, you know, in the Hebrews 11 Hall of Fame, how many know how many women are mentioned by name? 2. One is Abraham's wife, Sarah, and the other one's a harlot, Rahab. 2 others are alluded to. That would be the mother of Moses, who we know as Jochebed, and Pharaoh's daughter. It's interesting, none of these ladies at the tomb, none of these female disciples who follow Jesus throughout his ministry make it to the Hebrews 11 Hall of Fame. But these valiant, lesser-known women are given the great privilege to be the first disciples to see Christ resurrected. Isn't that amazing? They were the last at the cross and the first at the tomb. We have a list of names here. Mary Magdalene, she's mentioned in all four Gospels, a total of 11 times, by the way. We have Mary, who's recognized by the names of her son, James the Less, and Joseph. And then Salome appears at the empty tomb. She was the mother of the sons of thunder, right? James and John. And then Luke, if you read Luke's account, he mentions another one, Joanna, who was the wife of the guy who ran Herod's palace. This leads us to question number three. While Jesus' male apostles played the major role as disciples, did he also have a group of female followers throughout his ministry? You see, the reason I ask this question is, at least for me, I don't know about you, but when I hear about Jesus' ministry, what comes to mind? He's discipling the 12 male apostles. When he sends out preachers, they're male. How many of us think in our minds that he also had a faithful group of women who were with them the whole time? Listen to Luke 8, 1 through 3. This is amazing. We really don't, I mean, the male apostles get all first-tier booking. What would these men do without the women? Now, I don't know what they did. Maybe they did the cooking or the sewing or whatever. I don't know. But listen to this. Luke 8, 1 through 3. Afterward, he was traveling from one town and village to another, preaching and telling the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, right? Duh. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sickness. Mary called Magdalene. 7 demons came out of her. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, Susanna, and listen to this, and many others who were supporting them from their own possessions. I like that little part. They were following Jesus and ministering to him and his male followers, and they were footing the bill. I find that interesting. And Mark also comments about this in verse 41, which we just read. And this seems to be early on in the Lord's ministry. And note that they too followed him as much as the male apostles. So next time you think about Jesus' 3.5-year ministry and you see the apostles, there was a group of women. I call them Jesus' heroic female disciples. They used their own possessions to pull it off. And guess what? These women were at all three of the pivotal moments of Christ's life. They were there at the cross. They were there at his burial. And Mike's going to show us next week. They're there again. These women stick with him until the end. These valiant women of faith are at last at the crucifixion, and they're first at the resurrection. Amazing. By the way, where's the men? Where's the men? This is ironic because when Jesus told Peter he was going to deny him 3 times, do you know what Peter said? Even if I have to die with you, Peter told him, I'll never deny you. And listen to these words. And all the disciples said the same thing. Oh, we're men. We're never going to abandon you. And then Judas shows up in the garden with a few soldiers, and they crumble. Listen to this. Then they all deserted him and ran away. I guess I should say all the male disciples deserted him and ran away, because as we're going to see, the women didn't run away. While these women are not mentioned in the Hebrews Hall of Fame, I believe we in the church owe them a great debt of gratitude. They cared for the personal needs of our Savior, who had nowhere to lay his head. And they did it with their own cash. I like that. Well, we'll come back. Roman numeral 2. Roman numeral 2, the title of Roman numeral 3 is Boldly Out of the Closet. I want to clarify what closet I'm talking about. it is, you know, when you have a person believe in Jesus for eternal life, but they're timid and they don't come out and testify, we call them closet Christians. That is the specific closet that I'm referring to. Let's read our passage, Mark 15, starting in verse 42. I affectionately call him Jesus' personal undertaker. When it was already evening, because it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin who was himself looking forward to the kingdom of God, came and boldly went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Notice the word boldly. Pilate was surprised that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he had already died. When he found out from the centurion, he gave the corpse to Joseph. After he bought some linen cloth, Joseph took him down and wrapped him in the linen. Then he laid him in a tomb cut out of the rock and rolled a stone against the entrance to the tomb. Boldly out of the closet. What do I mean by that? What do we know about Jesus' personal funeral director? That's question number four in your email. Well, we know he appears four times in the New Testament, always in relation to this. And if you read all four accounts, here's what you're going to learn about Joseph of Arimathea. Let me just give you a real quick list. He's from Arimathea. Theologians are disagreed where it is. I don't know either. Number two, he was a wealthy man. He had means. He was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. He would need to have some pull to get an audience with Pilate, right? The Roman governor. He's looking for the kingdom of God. He identified and believed in Jesus and John the Baptist's message about the coming kingdom. Matter of fact, the kingdom of God is so important. Did you know that what Jesus' main teaching subject was from his resurrection to his ascension? Read the first couple of verses of Acts, chapter 1. He was instructing these construction workers of the church about the coming kingdom. And Joseph was looking for the kingdom. What we're going to find out about Joseph of Arimathea, he didn't sign off on Jesus' death. He said no. He was opposed to his crucifixion. We know that he's in a hurry because it's late in the afternoon and he has to have Jesus in the ground or in the tomb by 6 o'clock, because that's when the Passover started. He was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. And then the last thing was, he demonstrated boldness before Pilate by asking for the body of Jesus. I'd like to just spend a few minutes on the last two. Secret disciple, and something changed, and boom, he comes boldly out of the closet of fear to get himself on all four gospels and becomes the personal undertaker of Jesus. People like Joseph of Arimathea, I'm drawn to them. He didn't have his spiritual life all in order, and neither do I. I gravitate toward Joseph. He had issues. He had a past. He believed in Jesus, but he had some struggles. He feared his colleagues on the Sanhedrin. I mean, they're kind of like the Italian mafia. I would too. But when crunch time came, and this is key, when crunch time came, Joseph, not the apostles, Joseph comes right out of the closet of fear. And the passage says he did it boldly. For my fellow strugglers who are here today, I would like to use Joseph's account here to encourage you to press on in whatever skeletons you may have in your closet, whatever struggles you may be going through now. Jesus takes this imperfect disciple and uses him in a great way. He becomes the personal undertaker of Jesus Christ. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not minimizing being a closet Christian. That'll factor in negatively at the judgment seat of Christ. But it didn't have to identify him. And it doesn't have to identify you. I would venture to say that most of us don't have a real stellar past. I don't. I have skeletons in my closet. But does that have to identify me? Our God is in the business of taking broken vessels and putting them back together, polishing them up, and putting them into service. And that's what we see here with Joseph of Arimathea. Struggling Joseph grew, didn't he? And he matured. He wasn't forever consigned to the closet of immaturity or fear. This timid man whose negative testimony in the Bible is for everyone to see, it's on all four Gospels, turned his life around. Let me encourage you today, fellow struggler. God is not surprised or taken back by your depravity. Can you imagine God saying to, you know, the other members, oh man, if I knew Kevin was going to do that, I never would have gave him eternal life, right? When Jesus gives us eternal life, he knows every boneheaded thing we're going to do, but he still gives us eternal life. He's not surprised or taken back by our depravity. He can still use us in spite of what sin or failures are on our record. I want to tell you something. This church is a safe place. We don't force people to wear a scarlet letter. You may be divorced. You may have a terrible past. You are not a second-tier Christian. Now, I'm not talking about people that dig their heels in and say, I'm sinning, get out of my life. That's another category. I'm talking about people who have failed, but have come to Jesus and have done business with him. Most of God's choice servants in the Bible, in my observation, limp along for some crazy thing they did in their past. I would like to quote, I've done this recently, from a man named Franco Fenelon. The reason I like this quote is because it ministers so much to me, and I pray it does to you. The closer you get to God, the more miserable things you will find in your heart. There's not a negative thing. I'm sorry. This is not a negative thing. God allows it to let you lose confidence in yourself. You will have accomplished something when you can look at your inner corruptness without anxiety and discouragement and simply trust God. I think that's what Joseph did. Joseph showed up in crunch time. He didn't let his failure as a closet Christian identify him. He came out of the closet. And by burying Jesus, it was inevitable that the high priest and the Sanhedrin are going to find out. But Joseph does it anyway. And then he goes to Pilate. Think this through. Joseph's boldness, he had to be bold because now he's going to the governor, the Roman governor, who just convicted Jesus of sedition. And now Joseph is identifying with that, and yet he goes. Personally, I think Joseph's boldness in seeing that Jesus was properly buried far outweighed his previous fear. Would you agree with me that I think this man, this undertaker, is going to get a well done, thou good and faithful servant, in spite of his past? Would you agree with me? I think so. Think of those who have failed and yet done great things for God. There's Abraham who lacked faith, remember? She's not my wife. She's my sister. Remember those things? Remember Moses? He was a murderer and was disqualified from going in the promised land, and yet he's one of the Bible's greatest heroes. Then there's King David. Don't get me going on David. We all know David's story. John Mark, the failed missionary, later came back. What did Paul say? Bring him Barnabas because he's useful for the ministry. If you are frozen in fear of your past, it does not have to identify you. God can still use you. Cooperate with him. All Christians sin. Mature Christians deal with their sins and they keep moving forward. And that's what Joseph did. I love Peter. Peter denied the Lord. Do you know that there's never a portion in the Bible where Jesus rakes him over the coal? Peter, how could you? You were so close to me. I never thought you would. You know what Jesus says to him? Feed my sheep. In other words, use your failure to help people that are struggling just like you, Peter. And I think Peter got the message. And even ended up in the Hebrews Hall of Fame. And that leads us to our final point as we wrap up today's message. Where did I get such a weird title? Jesus is buried, but the moon is still round. It's true that these 8 verses are very sad indeed. The Savior has come from heaven. We killed him. Now he's gone. He's buried. He lays cold in the tomb. So what does the title have to do with my message? Well, there's this children's book that Cindy and I really like. It is entitled, The Moon is Always Round. And by the way, I'm going to put this on the white shelves, and I would encourage young families to take it. When you're done, bring it back, and the next family, and so forth and so on. The author of this children's book is by a preacher that Cindy and I have followed over the years, and I actually met him at the Gospel Coalition. His name is Johnny Gibson. Jonathan Gibson was saved in Northern Ireland. He's got one of those Irish accents, so I really, really like him. Of course, you know I'm half Irish. He went on to study theology and is currently a professor of the Old Testament at Westminster Theological Seminary up in Pennsylvania. Over the years, Cindy and I have just really loved his preaching because he gives you a blend of teaching that's like, wow, I didn't know that. And then just like these old brethren guys, he brings in spiritual application. It's really cool. I encourage you to listen to him. Anyway, getting on, him and his wife had a 3-year-old son named Ben, and Jonathan taught his son all about the moon. Some nights his little son Ben would look up and he said, but the moon looks like a banana. And so Dad would teach him about the crescent moon, the half moon, the full moon. And Dad used this story to teach Ben a spiritual truth. He taught him that Ben, even though some nights you can't see the moon, maybe it looks like a half a moon, or there's a storm and you can't see it at all, Ben, what you need to know is the moon is always there and it is always round. In March of 2016, Ben's sister Layla died at 39 weeks in her mother's womb. Ben came to Layla in the hospital and did it to say goodbye to her, and then Johnny, the dad, and little Ben drove home. By the way, you parents should read the back of the book. That's the good part, the parent part. On the way home, little Ben asked Johnny some questions. Will mommy ever grow a baby that wakes up? Why isn't Layla coming home with us? Will Layla come to us after a day with Jesus in heaven? Does Layla like us? Through their talks about the different shapes of the moon, Dad had taught Ben a spiritual lesson. No matter what shape you see the moon in, or if you don't see it at all, it's always there, and it's always round. A few weeks later, at the funeral service they held for Layla, Johnny gave the eulogy, and 3-year-old Ben was in the front row. Dad taught him that as he grows up, he may have questions about why Layla died, but he wanted Ben to remember the lessons about the moon. As Dad closed the service, he asked little Ben in the front row, Ben, what shape is the moon in? Ben responded, the moon is always round and it's always there. And then Johnny asked Ben, what does that mean, Ben? He said that God is always there and God is always good. I would like to borrow the point of this children's book as we consider the darkest moment in human history. The Son of God has come from heaven. He's been murdered. He lays dead in the tomb, And from the view of his disciples, it's a very dark moment. He's gone. Darkness both physically, starting at noon, and spiritually, permeates the earth. You might ask, where was God? Where was God in that darkness? May I propose to you that in the darkest, most sad moment in human history, God was in control. He was there, and he was good. Just as the moon is always there and is always round, even if we can't see it, even in your darkest days when it seems you can't see the moon, where's God in my trial? Remember this story. The moon is always there. It's always round. And no matter what happens to you, God is always there, and he is always good. It might not seem like it, but he is. He's always good, even though it may seem otherwise. And so a good God takes this greatest tragedy and turns it into history's greatest blessing. How could something good come out of the murder of the Son of God at the hands of humans? That's how God is. He takes that tragedy and turns it into our redemption. He could take whatever you're going through and use it for good. Countless throngs will enjoy eternity in the kingdom as a result of this darkest moment. Christ's followers at this time must have thought, wow, he's gone. We thought he was going to be the king. But when God is always involved, isn't there always hope? He's always there, and he's always good. This leads us to our final question. From the big idea, can you discern what the greatest blessing is that came out of humanity's greatest tragedy? Well, we do it every Sunday. Out of this dark, darkest time in human history when we kill the Son of God, God turns around and takes it and blesses our socks off by providing redemption. Out of the dark tragedy, God now brings eternal and abundant life to all who believe. In a dark passage that we've covered today, we can't readily see the goodness of God in it. Humans have killed the Son of God. He lays cold in the tomb. But next week we have another sermon. He comes out of that tomb. God is good. God is always there. As we leave now, remember the big idea. Out of humanity's greatest tragedy came God's greatest blessing. And I pray that whatever you struggle with in your past or may struggle with now or in the future, remember this simple child's book. Just like the moon is always there and it's always round, God is always there. And he's always good. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled today to see the wickedness of the human heart displayed by the leaders of Israel. And frankly, I'm sure I would have thrown in my lot with them. We are stunned that you did not atomize us. And yet out of this greatest tragedy, you bring eternal redemption and abundant life to us. Father, thank you for our church, that it's a safe place where people can come and heal. And remember that you're always there and you're always good. We look forward to next week's sermon where you come out of the tomb and you take this tragedy into mankind's greatest blessing. We thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.